outlines I tried to give you this morning. All right. If you didn't pick one of those up and need one, wave at Brother Spital. There still are a few of those there. Okay, these are the right ones now. Sorry about that. I did tell my wife after church that if that's the biggest mistake I make today, I think I'm okay. But anyway, my apologies for messing those up this morning. We are now in Genesis chapter 47. It's been 9 or 10 years that have passed since the pivotal day in which Joseph was called up from the prison to hear about Pharaoh's dreams and asked to interpret them. He gave him the interpretation about the coming 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, and he gave him his recommendation that he appoint somebody in charge of the economy so that they can collect food while it's plentiful so they would have some when it was scarce. And so Pharaoh had appointed Joseph to that task. And now, about 9 or 10 years later, his sweeping authority over all of the land of Egypt, Joseph has overseen the accumulation of a vast hoard of food, and he has absolute authority over the distribution of the food. Pharaoh has put him in charge of that. He's pretty much controlling everything in the country, although some things he still has to get Pharaoh's approval for. Things have been going pretty smoothly, but the famine has been very severe, and it's only been 2 or 3 years. They're only 2 or 3 years in. It's affecting surrounding regions as well. It's forced Jacob to move his brothers have come back to Egypt to buy grain for a second time after a series of circumstances. You know the story. Joseph engineered this. Joseph's brothers have confessed to him their sins against him, and they've been reconciled. They've gone back home and confessed to their father. The whole family has, back in Canaan, has packed up and moved their gear, their family, their livestock, everything to Egypt. At the close of chapter 46, Joseph has learned that they've gotten there. They've arrived into Egypt, and he went to meet them. He told them he planned to have them located at the settled at the region called Goshen, and what they should say to Pharaoh when he presented them at court. Let me pick up with that in chapter 46, verses 28 to 34. Excuse me, Jeff, I'm on the wrong page. I can go back one verse. He said, "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." So being in Goshen will keep you remote from the rest of Egypt, and I covered that last time. It'll give you a chance to continue doing what you do, and still not to intermingle with them, because that's going to be important, that they not be absorbed into Egyptian culture. They're going to have to maintain their ethnic, if you will, identity as the descendants of Jacob. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now as we get into chapter 47 tonight. Father, we pray that you would bless our study of your word this evening. Help us to understand what's going on and some of the significance of these events. And Lord, may we see how you have superintended, again, like we saw this morning, how you superintend over the direction of events. You arrange for things through your providential sovereignty to occur in such a way that your will is accomplished. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your hand in these events and to trust your hand in events affecting our lives even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, this, as profound as was Joseph's authority in Egypt, it was not unlimited. He was able to allocate a large area of fertile land for a foreign tribe to occupy, which is what his family would be. But he did have to take the plan to Pharaoh for approval. Pharaoh had told him to do something and put them and give them the best land, but he does need Pharaoh's authorization just to make it official.
The presumption is that Pharaoh would have the authority, of course, to veto Joseph's selection of the land and make him pick another place. It doesn't seem likely, since Pharaoh had told him to pick a place and put him there. But he's going to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has already been enthusiastically supportive of moving his family to Egypt. But the final designation of the place where they would be settled had to be signed off by Pharaoh. So he brings them here to be settled. We see in this first section, the first 12 verses, settling in Goshen. Just as Joseph had said he would need to do at the end of the last chapter, now at chapter 47, verses 1 through 6, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh. Verse 1, Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. A lot of interesting things going on in this brief passage. First of all, they received permission from Pharaoh to settle where Joseph had selected, where he had told them he would settle them. He had laid the groundwork for his recommendation of the land of Goshen. Joseph comes in now, and we see, first of all, that Joseph announced his family's arrival. Number one, he announced his family's arrival, specifically mentioning that they'd come, as commanded, with their possessions and their flocks and their herds. Because they have their possessions and their flocks and their herds, they're not going to be able to just sit kind of in a refugee camp for months. They needed a place to settle. They're going to need to get settled fairly quickly, and they're going to need a lot of pasture land for their livestock. The text doesn't tell us which members of the family he took to introduce to Pharaoh, but it says he presented five of his brothers. And any guess is nothing but a guess as to who those five were. And it's absolutely pointless to guess which of his brothers were there. So with Joseph and five brothers, it meant half of that generation was present there, six of the 12 brothers that were sons of Jacob. So he presented five of his brothers. And as he had predicted, Pharaoh asked their occupation. Honestly, I suspect this was pretty much commonplace for any immigrant. And it all, you know, says something about receiving immigrants into a country. What do you do? What do you bring to this country that would make you productive within our land? How do you fit into our national economy? That's the way our country usually handles things until the recent ongoing border crisis with the open borders. Nobody cares. Nobody in charge has cared about who's coming, what they're here for, who they were, what they were before, or what they're here to do. Those are simple, basic questions, and Pharaoh understood that. Even of Joseph's brothers. What do you do? What do you bring that makes it something that would be interesting to us and beneficial to our country? That's a valid question for anybody in charge of supervising immigration. Right, and we see this even illustrated way back here, 4,500 years ago almost. All right, as Pharaoh asks them the simple question, "What do you do for a living?" He asked them about that when Joseph presented them, and he told them that every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. It's not that Pharaoh and the Egyptians are going to welcome them with open arms because they're shepherds. In fact, they're not going to want to hang around with you guys at all. They're not going to want to incorporate you into the culture. Nevertheless, they did raise sheep and other animals in Egypt, and so Pharaoh has livestock, as we find out here. And so that's not necessarily an unwelcome occupation. It's just they don't like to hang around with people who do it. He told them to tell Pharaoh the truth. And the fact of their occupation would actually make Pharaoh inclined to approve settling them in Goshen. So they requested permission to sojourn in Goshen. And the word sojourn is an interesting choice of words. They asked to sojourn. To sojourn does not mean to make our home there. It means allow us temporary occupation. Allow us to stay there for now. It indicates the need of a temporary location to stay, not a permanent dwelling place. They didn't come and ask for a deed to the property. They came and asked for a place to settle temporarily. Now, the fact that they're going to be there for 430 years, notwithstanding, they never actually own the land. They're never actually going to own the land. They don't want to own the land. They did not come with any intention of laying claim to any of Egypt's territory. They're identified as Joseph's brothers. Joseph, I said, might have been included as a part of the they who are speaking. So I don't know which of them is speaking when they addressed him in the they. But they asked to be able to settle in the land of Goshen. It might have been Joseph speaking for them, but it says they, plural, whichever one was speaking. It might have been Judah. Judah has been speaking for the family for a while. Pharaoh responded with what actually reads like a legal proclamation. He said Joseph could pick the best of the land of Egypt. He told him that before. And so for the record, let the record show that I've given them permission for Joseph. I've assigned him the task of choosing the best of the land of Egypt for them and to settle them wherever he wanted. And if Goshen is what they wanted, it's theirs. And he specifies that it was actually for Joseph's father and Joseph's brothers who had come to Egypt to stay there. So he's very specific about the allocation of the land and who would be permitted to dwell there. So Pharaoh granted their request. And at the same time, he offered them employment. I think that's an interesting statement too. Any capable men among them. If any of you guys are really good at your job, I could use some additional people keeping my livestock. And so put them in charge of keeping my livestock too. Now, when we think back, do you think they were very, very good at their job? Jacob was outstanding at his job. What happened with Laban's flocks when Jacob was in charge there? He's been training all of them. Joseph was the youngest of them that he had trained by the time Joseph got to Egypt, and Joseph's done a fine job. You should expect the other guys could do a job at least as well, or at least reflect some of that training. Jacob's still in charge of supervising them, right? He's going to live for another 17 years. So he's still in charge. And so why wouldn't they do a good job and why wouldn't Pharaoh and his livestock be likely to prosper under their supervision, with them tending his livestock? You would expect that to happen. The text doesn't specifically say so. I think this is going to be a really important expression here that Pharaoh offers them this job. I think it's going to be really important as this chapter proceeds. We don't come back to that. The text doesn't come back to that, but it's going to be important to note. And I'll mention that as we get going. Now, what's interesting to me is that, for one thing, it indicates that Pharaoh is clearly pleased with Joseph's performance of his duties in Egypt, if he's going to do this for Joseph and his family. But verse 7 is really a very understated report of a meeting of monumental significance. What you have here is the king, the Pharaoh, of the most powerful nation in the world at this time, who is being introduced to the leader of God's chosen people, Jacob. This is a meeting of monumental significance right here. And it's just treated as a footnote, that almost as a footnote. Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and then note that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's a really important order of words. It was not that Pharaoh blessed Jacob and said, "Welcome to the land." Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We read earlier, a couple of generations earlier, of a time when another great monumental meeting took place between Abram and Melchizedek. And who blessed whom there? Melchizedek blessed Abram, right? As Abram brought tithes to Melchizedek. Here we have Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Fast forward 2,500 years, or thereabouts. It's A.D. 800, approximately. A.D. 800. In Western Europe, what we would know today as Western Europe, about 300 years after the death of the last man to hold the title of Emperor of Rome. A Carolingian king by the name of Charles has come to power among the Franks, people we would know as the French today. Came to power among the Franks. He came to be known as Charles the Great. We usually remember him by his Franco or French spelling of his name, Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And the time came that he, because of his great authority and his growing power and prestige in Western Europe, that he was called by the Pope, he was invited by the Pope to travel to Rome, and the Pope then, Pope Leo III, then crowned Charlemagne emperor of what he was considering the restored Roman Empire. And it was very, historians generally consider that a highly significant event, a highly significant act, that the emperor was crowned by the Pope, indicating that the socio-political superiority resided in the church, not the crown, because it was the Pope's to bestow. All right, that's what it signified. That's what the Pope was indicating. And that's how it was interpreted by historians. And so historians today still point to Charlemagne as the first, or maybe the forerunner of, but probably most of them would say he was the first of the emperors of the newly established Holy Roman Empire, which would exist for about 400, almost 500 years over the Middle Ages. All right. It was highly significant that the Pope, the religious leader, it also meant for the... elevated the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, to the highest position it's held historically, highest position it ever held historically, because it put the Pope above the emperor, because he got to choose who would be emperor. He got to crown. The guy who can bestow the crown can withdraw the crown. What's happening here is in some small ways parallel. When Jacob is presented to Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh accepts Jacob's blessing, there is, in some degree, there is the implication of superiority of Jacob over Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's acknowledging of that as the representative of God himself. Anyway, it's important to note, first of all, Pharaoh's acceptance of his blessing acknowledged Jacob's superiority. The most powerful man in the world at that time was acknowledging the superiority of the man who was the representative of God. Now, the next three verses describe the event in a little more detail. As Pharaoh asks Jacob's age, Jacob tells him, let me pick up with 8, 9, and 10. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So it's just describing it in just a little more detail. he asked him his age. He said he'd lived 130 years so far. He would not be aware at this point that he's going to live another 17. That doesn't sound like few to me or to any of us here today. But from his perspective, that's not misspeaking. He's not being misleading. His father Isaac lived to 180. His grandfather Abraham lived to 175. So to be at 130 at this point in his life seems relatively few by comparison. and the King James, it says, it translates the word as evil when he says they've been unpleasant here. It's a word that literally means difficult or harsh or hard. So evil communicates the idea of wickedness, and that's not what this word actually connotes. It's more one of challenge and hardship. And so again, he's explaining that he's not really speaking incorrectly or inaccurately. We've studied in a good bit of detail just how difficult a lot of his life has been. Nevertheless, Jacob acknowledged God's leading throughout. It was God's leading through his life, the years of my sojourning. And that's an interesting use of the word sojourn again, because he's saying all of his life has been a sojourn, because he's viewing himself as a citizen of another kingdom, not of this land. I mean, he's lived in Canaan. He's going to go back. He wants to inherit Canaan. He expects his offspring to dwell in Canaan. It's the land God has promised them. He promised to give it to Abraham. He restated the promise to Isaac. He's restated the promise to Jacob. He expects God to fulfill that promise, but he still considers living even in Canaan a sojourn. His life is a sojourn. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says that Jacob, along with Abraham and Isaac, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. I think the writer of Hebrews is referring right here to what Jacob has just said to Pharaoh. It's certainly what Jacob has just done in what he has said to Pharaoh. And the years of my sojourn have been challenging, if you will, or difficult or unpleasant. And so in his introduction to Pharaoh, Jacob has made that declaration. He's acknowledged God's leading and that this is not his permanent dwelling. And now we see Joseph then in verse 11 settled his family on good land. In verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. This good land is in the northeast corner of Egypt. I've described its location before. There are anecdotal references later on in their history that indicate a couple of advantages of having lived in that location. For one thing, Numbers 11, verse 5 says that when in the wilderness with Moses, the people complained. One of their complaints, you know, Moses was had to deal with a complaining group anyway, but one of their complaints is how much they missed the plentiful availability of fish that they had enjoyed when they lived in Egypt. So that's just a little side note about where they were. They were close to the sea, but living in the Nile River Delta, there were freshwater and saltwater fish available in plenty for them, and they kind of missed that out in the wilderness, all right? And I could relate to that, miss the fish after a few years of eating manna. And they began to complain about how much they missed the availability of the fish. For another, Psalm 78, verse 12 mentions their fathers in Egypt as living in the field of Zoan. Zoan was one of the outlet channels of the Nile Delta. So again, that in the Nile Delta, fields were exceptionally fertile, exceptionally well watered. The timing of their move to, and so that's just another indication of where this was located. The timing of the move to the region is debated. What it says here in this text, they settled in the land of Ramses. That's an interesting reference. Egyptologists generally have Ramses living at least 400 years later. Some of them would... The Egyptology is a really difficult field of study. And there are almost as many theories about how best to organize the chronology of the Egyptian dynasties as there are Egyptologists and specialists in the field. It's really challenging. But a strong number of them would probably agree that Ramses is more likely to have been on the throne at the time of the Exodus or just before, rather than prior to their settling here. All right. So some, though, would argue, well, this says that they were living in the land of Ramses, and for Joseph to have put them in the land of Ramses, Ramses must have already been living or passed by that time. Not necessarily. There are several statements in the book of Genesis where Moses gives place names that would have been anachronisms to the people who lived there during that time, but he's identifying it for the sake of the people who have left, the people for whom he's writing. He calls Bethel, Bethel for a long time, even though he later acknowledges that it was actually called Luz at that time, and he tells us when the name was changed, right? And here's another one of those times, probably, that now is, this may be Moses' insertion in this record that this is the land of Ramses. So you guys, my people of my generation know who that is. That would not necessarily indicate something that Joseph would have understood. So what I'm saying is that while this helps us identify the location where they lived, it doesn't tell us anything about the timing of when Ramses lived. I don't think we can say that. Ramses certainly had lived by the time Moses wrote, but not necessarily by the time Joseph was living. All right. Joseph then rationed their provisions by need in verse 12. He provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Some of them were going to need more than others. Remember Benjamin and his 10 children, right? They're going to need more probably than those who have one or two. So he's rationing it by their need. Then we see them in verses 13 to 26 surviving the famine. And we have kind of a summary of the next few years of the famine. Read verses 13 to 14. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt, from the land of Canaan, languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. In surviving this famine, it is so severe. The people's situation was so dire that Joseph employed desperate measures. They employed desperate measures to get the people through this. The third year, the fourth year, through the seventh years of this severe famine. His primary responsibility, Joseph's number one job, really the only job he had, he had been given authority over everything in Egypt for the sole purpose of getting the country through it alive by whatever he needed to do. And he's also taken on responsibility for Canaan too, trying to provide for them as well. And in the process, as the famine dragged on, the people ran out of money to buy food. They weren't like the U.S. government where they ran printing presses just to keep printing more, making all of it worth less. It was a cash society, and they traded their coins until there were no more coins. And all the money in all the land of Egypt and in all the land of Canaan had come into the treasury of Pharaoh. They spent everything they earned, everything they had saved, trying to keep their families alive as they sold them food. And so Joseph agrees then, let's look at verses 15 to 17, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." And Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and for the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. You say, "Wow, that's harsh. What are they going to feed their livestock? Their livestock's going to die if he doesn't agree to take it in, take it off their hands. At least some of it would survive." And so he's trading their livestock then for food. And so he agreed to barter for their livestock. I mean, they couldn't afford to feed their families, much less their animals. So the animals are not only are the animals doomed to die, they're going to also deplete their resources even further, trying to feed their animals. Yeah, he ended up with all the animals that survived. And that's where I said Pharaoh's offer of a job to his brothers, if any of them were good with livestock, probably going to be important. Because if Pharaoh now owns all the livestock in the land, who's going to care for the animals? The people there can't feed them, and so he can't leave them on their property and make them responsible for them. Pharaoh has taken responsibility for the animals. He's taken them off their hands, and Joseph's family is going to be caring for them, probably. That's implied by the offer of employment made earlier in the chapter. And they're going to do better. The famine's still going to be harsh, but the animals are going to do better under care of Jacob's family than they would have under the care of anybody else in Egypt because of the way God had blessed Jacob's family and the tending of livestock. So he's taken them off their hands to feed them with his own personal resources or the state's resources to keep as many of the animals alive as possible. Then the next year came, and the people were still hungry, and they didn't have any more animals to trade. Verses 18 and 19. When that year ended, They came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord. Our money is all spent. The cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." They didn't have anything to plant. Now, not much was growing, but not much was growing. And this time they came begging for food in exchange for their land and even for themselves. And so I said, thirdly, that next the people offered to trade land and labor for food, volunteering to become slaves to Pharaoh. So as a result, as the famine persisted, eventually all the money, all the livestock, all the land accrued to Pharaoh. Now, and even the people themselves. And as we look at this, what we will see, Pharaoh even had to move many of the people from rural areas to the cities, in part because that's where the food was, so they could be more easily fed and housed, and in part so they could be put to some kind of productive work while the famine ravaged the land. And so many were relocated to become state employees in verses 20 and 21. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. So by the end of the famine, virtually everyone had become an employee of the state. Henry Morris makes an important observation. He points out that by the end result here was a system much more closely related to medieval feudalism than to modern socialism. Instead of this becoming a socialist state, as we might be inclined to interpret this, it actually was very much more like a feudal state, with Pharaoh like the feudal lord who held title all the land and who owned all the animals, and the people were serfs who lived on the lord's estate, who worked the land, who cared for the animals, and lived off the produce of their labors. We might read this and imagine Pharaoh gloating, and maybe even Joseph gloating over how things were working out to make Pharaoh so powerful and so wealthy. I don't think that's the case. I think we know enough about his character from the way he's handled Joseph and his own staff when there was a suspicion of collusion for an assassination attempt. I think we've learned enough about his character and Joseph's character to think that that's unlikely. I'm more inclined to think that they were desperately trying to do anything, to find some way to keep the people alive and more or less productive during this time when agricultural production had fallen to almost nothing. The only reason it worked was because of the integrity of Joseph's administration and God's blessing on him and on Egypt. All right. Even during this time, people had great confidence in Joseph and his integrity, and even in Pharaoh and his integrity. We do learn in verse 22 of one exception. One group that was exempted from the surrender of their lands were the priests. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. There's a sense in which the priests were not, they weren't state employees, but they were state sponsored. And when you read priests, do not think priests of Almighty God. These are the priests of the Egyptian pantheon. Israel didn't have priests at this time. At this time in Israel's history, the patriarch was the priest for the family, and that would be Jacob. It had been Abraham before him, been Isaac after Abraham, and now it's Jacob for the family. They didn't have priests. The priesthood of Aaron won't be established for another 430 years or so, 450 years almost, after the Exodus. So the exemption was for the priests, and it was done by Pharaoh's decree. This wasn't something that Joseph decided. This is something Pharaoh decided. It's mentioned twice in this verse to make sure we're aware that this was Pharaoh's decree. This was not one of the decisions that was left to Joseph. This was one of the directives Pharaoh gave him. The priests are exempt. Their lands remain theirs. They'll be sponsored by the state. We'll take care of them, but we're not claiming their lands. Now, in verses 23 to 26, we see on what was the arrangement that he made with the serfs, if you will, that are going to be working his land and working for the government. Verses 23 to 26. So Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you that you may sow the land." You're going to try to grow something anyway. "At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have stolen our land." No, they didn't. They said, "You saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that is to Moses' day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. That's actually a pretty generous deal. You say, well, they're just sharecroppers. No sharecropper in anybody's vision ever kept 80% of what they produced. All right? It might have been 80-20, but it was 80-20 in favor of the landowner, not the sharecropper, right? Here are the people. How much was the tax during the years of plenty? 20%, right? During the years of plenty. The state claimed 20% to store some food up for the people during this time. That's all the state's going to take now. They're going to provide the feed. They're going to provide at least the starting feed for the first year. They're going to provide the grain. They're going to take responsibility for the land. There's no overhead for these people except the grain they'll need to keep back for next year's planting. And they get to keep 80% of what they produce. That's a pretty good deal. That's as good a deal as they had before when they owned the land. Only when they owned the land, they were responsible for the land, the upkeep, and all the overhead. Here, Pharaoh's taking that on. Little wonder, then, that they are not upset about this. The government provided the land and the seed, number one, and the people provided the labor, and all the government claimed was 20%. I'd be happy if that's all the government took of our income, okay? Now, during the remaining years of the famine, they're not going to be producing much, but I will say that if the choice is starvation or 80% of the little that you can grow, the 80% of the little you can grow is better than nothing at all, which is what the alternative seems to have been. And the people did not gather to organize protests against Joseph's policies to try to get their land back. They praised Joseph as their savior for having saved their lives, and they swore undying fealty to Pharaoh as their benefactor. Now, we can read this as freedom-loving Americans and hate what would have felt like a government land grab and an enslavement of the people, but that's not how these people were viewing this. I think we can be too quick to be critical of Pharaoh and of Joseph. We've got to remember that it is God who created and controlled the circumstances that produced this situation. It was God who arranged to have Joseph in charge and to handle this situation. Why would he do that? Why would God make a pagan king so powerful and the people of his land so powerless, particularly the people of that God had promised to bless? He's done it other times in history too, hasn't he? He did it with the rise of Babylon. In that case, it was to punish Israel for their rebellion. Babylon as a kingdom lasted 70 years. God had said, "I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years. He raised up Babylon for that purpose, and he was finished with Babylon when he was done. And Persia then took over. So he's done it at different times for different reasons. Here, at the very inception of Israel as a people, God made Egypt powerful enough to remain stable for half a millennium, to provide a cocoon in which the people of Israel could grow under a person who's essentially a benevolent dictator. For all of our Republican ideals, a government of the people, by the people, for the people, cannot endure unless those people are godly people. Our Constitution is a really good document for the governance of a godly people. It's a lousy document for the governance of a people who defy God. The Founding Fathers said so. All right? Because people will soon, they said, the people will soon discover that they can legislate for themselves the largesse of the government, and they can require the government to take from wealthy people to give to them so they don't have to work. And it's exactly what's happening, right? That's what they predicted. Historically, people have tended to thrive most under the government of a benevolent dictator or king. All right. Christ is not going to establish a republic when he comes back. He's going to establish a kingdom where he rules with absolute authority. And it'll be wonderful because he is the only truly benevolent tyrant or dictator. Well, in Egypt, God put them in a place and gave them a benevolent leader so that they could be protected, and so that they could then grow into a nation. They had very little freedom within that system, but they survived and they even thrived. That's underscored by the fact the next few verses make precisely that point. Where did I leave off? Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time came for Israel to die, drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he, that is Joseph, said, "I will do as you have said." And he, that is Jacob, said, "Swear to me." So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now, he hasn't died yet. He's not going to die until the end of chapter 49. But it's coming close. And all this that happens in chapters 48 and 49 is going to happen in a few days, within just a few days of this closing. And so we're getting prepared here. It's jumped 17 years ahead. All right, so the famine's over. The worst of it passed, and the people survived. They didn't just survive, but God blessed. And so I've called this last section, Seeing God's Blessing. Seeing God's Blessing. Jacob/Israel prospered greatly in verse 27a. They promised through the famine because their land would produce at least a little despite the conditions. And they were enriched following the famine. They became wealthy. We're told that they multiplied exceedingly at the end of verse 27. The land was fertile and so was the family. From Jacob and his wives, to about 100 once the grandsons have all married in less than 50 years. That's about a 6% annual growth rate for the family. It's generally estimated by the time they left Egypt another 430 years later that they had grown from about 100 to about 2 million. That's number two. From about 100 to about 2 million in another 430 years. That's an annual growth rate of only about 3%. Now, I'm not the one who did the numbers. Henry Morris did those numbers, and I'll blame him if he's wrong. But I'll take the mea culpa for not doing the math to check that. But he estimates that that's about a 3% annual growth rate. And that would be a conservative number, a 3% annual growth rate, since they started out at a 6% annual growth rate. But the point is the family prospered. I usually use the number of about 2 million for the number of Israelites who left Egypt. 430 years later, and that may, again, understate the numbers, but that's based on some calculations of how many men were numbered in each of the tribes and so on, and a lot of commentaries accuse Moses of exaggeration, but I don't think there's any reason to make those accusations because of the numbers right here and the math of that growth rate for 430 years. Jacob and Israel trusted completely in verses 28 to 31. In these verses, we're told Jacob's death was approaching. We've moved 17 years past the introduction of Pharaoh, about 12 beyond the end of the famine. The exact meaning of his request, he said he asked Joseph to come. He wants to make sure Joseph will vow to have him buried in Canaan rather than Egypt. And when he's asking him to place his hand under his thigh, exact meaning of that's not really clear. We've read of it before in the actions of the patriarchs. It signified a solemn oath. What's most important about it is his insistence on being buried in Canaan indicated a confidence in God's promise of that land. I don't want to be buried here. He's been here for 17 years. It's not that he doesn't like it. And he knows they're going to be there a lot longer because it's going to be several generations before they can leave as a great nation that God had told him he would make them a great nation there. He says, this is not our place. Our place is back in Canaan. And I want you to swear to me that you will have me buried where Abraham and Isaac are buried. Not let me be buried here. Because of his absolute confidence that God promised them that land and they would go back to that land and that would be the land where they would live, that would be their possession perpetually. God had told him, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'll make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. And so he said, Joseph, I'm going to hold you to it. And Joseph swore that he would take him back to bury him there. And we'll see that in chapter 50. Jacob's words demonstrate, secondly, that he understood the situation in Egypt was temporary because God would keep his word. Now, there's a textual question that comes up when we compare this with the New Testament reading and in the in between the Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Here it says at the end that he bowed at the head of the bed. The in worship is supplied by the translators. It's not found in the Hebrew. But Israel bowed at the head of the bed. The Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint says that he bowed over the top of his staff, which is a different reading. Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Quoting the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text. Which raises a question, and I don't know the answer to it, but many textual scholars assume that on the head of the bed is a textual corruption in the Masoretic text, and that the original probably read over his staff, since that's what Hebrews says. And Hebrews is quoting a text that was the Septuagint text. The Septuagint didn't get that from Hebrews. The Septuagint was almost 200 years old by the time Hebrews was written. Or a little over 200 years old by the time Hebrews was written. And so it's generally assumed then, since Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, cites a reading that's different than the one in the original Hebrew, that it's probably the superior reading. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews said, over his staff. All right, that's the argument for it. It is possible that they're two separate events, because he's not yet blessed his children here. That comes in chapter 49. That's possible. I don't know the best solution to the conundrum, but I do mention that there is a difference in the reading. It is generally assumed that he leaned over the bed because he was exhausted or tired, and that he bowed at the head of the bed in verse 31, although the translators have added he bowed in worship, because they're borrowing that from Hebrews, chapter 11. Because it said that he, in faith he worshipped. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he worshipped leaning on the head of his staff or over the head of his staff. All right. I don't know the best answer to that, but I do think I need to point that out to you. Finally, at the end of verse 31, he worshipped. That's what I want us to get to, that he did worship faithfully. Even though that's not found in the Hebrew text, it is found in the text of Hebrews, okay? It's not found in the original Hebrew text here. It is found in the text of Hebrews that he bowed as he was dying, that he worshipped. And the point being that Jacob was introduced in chapter 25, 27 by a word that's translated plain. I've made this point 100 times. And the King James is translated peaceful in the New American Standard, but it means blameless. He was introduced as a godly, worshipful man from the very beginning, and he is eulogized here as a godly man who is worshiping, as the writer of Hebrews phrased it. We should describe Jacob in the terms God used to describe him. He was not a man in despair. He was not a wicked man, although he was not perfect. He was essentially a godly man who loved the Lord and who worshiped faithfully throughout his life. And we saw that at the beginning, and we see it here as we're coming up to the end. Now, as I said, he's not dead yet, and there's still two chapters to go in which he has something to do. And so we'll be seeing that. And then the third, the final chapter, a large portion of that's about his death and his burial. Because Egypt makes a big deal of the death of Jacob. They have a state funeral and a procession all the way to Canaan for the burial of Jacob. We'll see that. It's remarkable because it's absolutely unique in Scripture. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn about your people, what we learn about you. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be encouraged and strengthened to trust how you work through various circumstances, many of them quite hard on your people, but you are always in control of what's going on, and your program is always going to succeed. We thank you for the confidence that we have that you are a sovereign and benevolent God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals. Sing something that's going to sound like kind of a strange song, but as Jacob expects he's dying right now, we're going to sing number 617, I'll Fly Away. Right? There's coming a day when this life is over that we will be taken on home. Number 617, I'll Fly Away. Let's stand together as we sing.